Jesus is now gone. He walked for the last time with his chosen apostles to Mount Olivet, gave them their final instructions, and then ascended gloriously back into heaven from whence he had come some 33 years before. Now, they're on their own, or so it seems. What can such a little band of people do? What can they change in such a vast world? The number of the disciples at this point was about 120, all total. Not a very impressive report for a divine mission, for the divine Son of God who had come from heaven to earth, sojourned here among men, taught them, worked miracles, invited men to come unto him and to find their sins forgiven and their burdens relieved. And at the end of his 3 years public ministry, he went back to heaven and left about 120 disciples behind. Perhaps a few more left in Galilee. But of these 120 that gathered in Jerusalem, a good many of them are from Galilee. And so we would gather that there are not a great many more than 120 total followers of Jesus Christ at this point in history. But these 120 disciples soon changed the world. How is it that multiplied thousands of Christians today make little or no impact in the world, scarcely a ripple, and yet this handful of believers shook the world of their day? One lesson the Lord would have us learn is that it's not a matter of quantity, but quality that counts. God is far more interested in the quality of our relationship with Him, the quality of our obedience unto Him, than in the quantity of people that we can count who call themselves Christians. Do you recall what Paul the Apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is, when he was talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall stand before the Lord someday as believers and give an account of our lives here upon the earth? And he said, at that day every man shall give an account of what sort it is. Not what size it is, but what sort it is. What sort of materials we put into the building blocks of our service for the Lord here upon the earth. Are they made of spiritual gold and silver and precious stones? Or are they instead the wood and chaff of hay and stubble, perhaps gilded with metallic paint, but without the real substance of spiritual quality beneath them? Today we are looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, as we learn the unseen potential of faith, the greatness of insignificant events when empowered by God. And in this section, I notice, number one, unlikely leadership, number two, unflagging loyalty, and number three, unexpected enlistments. I begin by focusing upon the formerly 12, now 11 apostles. We read about them in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealotus, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The 11 apostles had now been left behind as their Lord and Master, and the one that they had followed and trusted and believed in, had now in glory ascended back to heaven with an angelic escort. And now these 11 men trudged their way back to the city of Jerusalem, back a distance, we are told, of a Sabbath day's journey from where they were on the Mount of Olivet, just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The Sabbath day's journey is a rather interesting phrase. We find it referred to on several occasions in the Bible. It was a distance, we are told, of about 2,000 paces, or maybe I should say exactly 2,000 paces. It's not that the number of paces is in dispute, it's the size of each pace, which lends different distances to the calculation. Because you know that every one of us take a different size pace, and therefore my 2,000 paces might not be exactly the same as yours. However, for most people in that day, and these were not giant-sized steps, they were not trying to measure out a yard like we do when we pace something off, but 2,000 normal-sized steps would add up in most cases to something less than 1 mile. Presumably, a Sabbath day's journey was the farthest distance in the camp of Israel in the Old Testament from the tabernacle. In fact, really nobody knows exactly how the calculation of a Sabbath day's journey came about. There are several references in the Old Testament that seem to have been used by the rabbis to arrive at this figure, the Sabbath day's journey. It's not to be found in the Old Testament. There is no exact measurement. There are no instructions or prohibitions to be found there concerning a Sabbath day's journey. All of this is something that was put together by the rabbis and teachers over the years. And they had come up with a distance that was permissible for a faithful religious Jew to journey on the Sabbath day without breaking the Sabbath day law. How far he could go, how many steps he could take before he had violated the prohibition against work. And that distance had been figured out to be a Sabbath day's journey. Some believe that the calculation was related to the environs of the Levitical cities in the Old Testament, how far the Levites could go outside their walled cities and consider that to be part of their territory. Others, as I say, believe that it was calculated by the farthest distance from the camp of Israel in the wilderness to the tabernacle. Presumably, anybody in the camp could at least walk from his tent to the tabernacle to worship God on the Sabbath day. And therefore, the farthest distance to the tabernacle would be calculated as a Sabbath day's journey. And I would also surmise from that if he could go to the tabernacle to worship, presumably he could also return. And therefore, a Sabbath day's journey was how far away from his home he could go and also return on the Sabbath day. Now, the only reason I even bring that up is because it's mentioned in the text. These disciples were not very far from Jerusalem and not very far, apparently, from the upper room where they were going to spend the next several days. And so when they returned from the Mount of Olives, they came back a distance of about a mile or so and returned to Jerusalem. But even as I contemplate this phrase, the Sabbath day's journey, it reminds me to beware of man-made traditions. It reminds me that the scribes and religious leaders of Christ's day had taken something which had never been prescribed in the Old Testament scriptures and had made a regulation out of it. They took something not to be found in the Word of God and added their prohibitions and traditions to it and made additional regulations which they considered to be binding upon the followers of Jehovah God. And it's no wonder that Christ accused them of putting burdens upon the people which neither they nor their fathers were able to bear, as they added regulation after regulation. More than 600 different commandments that were now enumerated by the rabbis as being binding upon all the people of God. Nobody could possibly even remember them all, let alone keep them all. And so I say it again. Beware of man-made traditions. Be sure that that which you are doing is directly the Word of God, that you are desirous of and willing to obey everything that God has commanded, that you are willing to leave alone everything which God has prohibited, and that you are not guilty of adding to nor subtracting therefrom. Thus saith the Lord. Period. Finis. But now we look at the apostles. These unlikely leaders, chosen by Jesus Christ to carry out the formation of His church. They came, we recognize, from an unlikely background. None of them appeared to be highly educated. None seemed to be particularly wealthy. And if they were, they certainly had no social standing at all. Now, when I say they were not highly educated, I do not mean to imply that they had no education at all. They recognized that all of these apostles were able to read and to write, and it seems that they spoke at least two languages. And so in our culture today, they were not poorly educated, but on the other hand, they were not highly educated men either. They had not been to the university. They had not been to the graduate schools of their day. They had not been schooled by the rabbis of their day, and they were therefore not very highly educated men, but Jesus Christ chose them and used them. He bypassed all of those with their great number of degrees and high rabbinical training, and he chose instead some common men, some fishermen and some other common laborers, men of normal education, men of normal backgrounds, men who were not particularly wealthy, and men who were not considered to be of high social standing. In fact, not a single one of them had come from Judea, which was considered to be the more prominent section in Israel, you know. Unless possibly it was Judas, and we don't know where he came from. But with Judas absent, the angel said to them in verse 11, "Why are ye men of Galilee? Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Every one of them were men from Galilee. And that made them hicks from the sticks, as far as the rabbis in Jerusalem were concerned. But these were the men that Christ chose. And these were the men that God used. You see, though they had an unlikely background, humanly speaking, there were four essential spiritual qualities that were possessed by each of these men that made them eminently suitable to Jesus Christ. And I wish that you would jot these down, because these same four essential spiritual qualities that made the 11 apostles useful to Christ will also make you useful to Christ if you will apply these to your heart and life. Four qualities. What are they? Number one, we find their obvious conformity to the will of God, their desire to be yielded to God's revealed will. Sometimes we call this surrender, obedience, yieldedness, or commitment. But whatever you want to call it, they had it. And we find that again and again in their lives as you read the gospel accounts. And once again, it's impressed upon us in our passage for today. Christ had told them what to do when he ascended back to heaven. And as soon as he was gone, they immediately obeyed his instructions. Verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem was not the place where they would most have preferred to have been. As we've already said, they were from Galilee. They didn't particularly enjoy the big city of Jerusalem. They liked the small towns, the villages, the countryside, the Sea of Galilee, the grassy hillsides. That was their environment. They didn't care for the noisy hustle bustle of Jerusalem, and they particularly didn't like the people there. Those big city Yankees. I don't think they cared for them at all. But that's beside the point. That's where Christ told them to go. And so they went. Because the first and maybe the most important ingredient in their entire lives was that their heart's desire was to do what Christ commanded. And if God would just make known his will unto them, then they would do it. And that's what made them suitable for leadership. Not their education, their wealth, or their social standing, but their yieldedness to the revealed word of God. And dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is precisely what will make you useful to the Lord or will keep you from being useful. How pliable are you to the revealed word of God? How desirous are you of knowing God's will for your life and doing it? That's the main question. Secondly, I see their faithfulness to the assigned task. We read in verse 13, "And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John," and we find a listing now of the 11 apostles minus Judas Iscariot. But an interesting word is applied to them. They abode in the upper room. They lived there. Now, we don't know too much about the upper room. We would assume that this is the same upper room where Christ gathered with his disciples to observe the Passover, the Last Supper. Beyond that, we don't know much at all. In fact, we're not even positive of that, but that seems to be the most obvious explanation, that it would be the same room. Where was it? We don't know. Many of the houses in Jerusalem of any size, and the largest size that any of them would be three stories, but many of those that were beyond one story did have an upper room that was relatively free of room dividers. They would build their houses with the smaller rooms on the ground floor because they needed those walls to support the upper stories in the type of construction which they used in that day. And so if you were going to have a large house with a spacious room, we might call it a basement or a den or something of that nature, then it would be the upper room. And in many cases, that would be the entire upstairs that would be left open and could be used for banquets and other social occasions if you had the kind of house that was large enough to accommodate that and if you were wealthy enough to do that. I can still remember when I was a boy, grade school age boy, and would visit my grandparents from time to time in Tipton, Iowa, a little farming community out in the middle of a farm country. But I remember there was a house about a block and a half or two blocks away from my parents, and it was said that that house had a ballroom in the upper floor. And I couldn't imagine a house big enough to have a ballroom in the upper floor. A ballroom would be a great big room with a high ceiling and big enough to hold balls in. And I didn't know much about balls, except I had remembered reading about Cinderella when I was young. And a ball was a pretty big affair and kind of fancy. And if you can imagine a house having a room in it big enough to hold a ball in, I could scarcely imagine such a thing. And what I would have given for the opportunity of seeing the ballroom in that big old Midwestern house, probably built around the turn of the century, but I never had that opportunity. But I guess it had a ballroom, an upper room, suitable for gatherings. And somewhere the disciples had such a room available to them. Many have speculated that it was the room of John Mark's parents, John Mark's mother, and that based upon an event that comes along later in the book of Acts. But again, anything like that has to be in the realm of speculation. But the point is this. Jesus had said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem." And that's exactly what they did. They found a place suitable to tarry together as a group, and they stayed there until the promise of the Lord was given to them. They obeyed Him, and they continued to obey Him. And they had no way of knowing how long it was going to be. Now, as it turns out, it's about, in fact, exactly 10 days from the time He ascended until the Holy Spirit came, the promise that had been given to them. But they didn't know how long it would be. A few days, but exactly how many, they didn't know. It seems to me that they had already more or less begun to make this place their gathering point even before Christ's ascension back to heaven. They probably did so following His crucifixion. Christ met with the disciples in an upper room after He was raised from the dead, and I would gather that it was the same upper room. In other words, even though this was not the place they preferred to be because of the Lord's instructions, they made it the place where they were, and it became so much a part of their lives that it could be accurately said they lived there, they abode there. Now, did they actually eat and sleep and stay there all the time except when they went out on business? I don't know. Did they make their bed there, or did they have rented quarters someplace else in the city that they went to sleep, and then they gathered here when they came together for fellowship and prayer and worship? I don't know. And neither does anybody else on earth. But I know this, that they were faithful to the task to such an extent that it could be said they abode there. They lived there. You see, I see not only conformity to the will of God, but I see faithfulness to the assigned task. They stayed with it. They continued to do what Christ told them to do, and they didn't give up until it was very obvious that it was time for a change. Until God Himself made them aware of the fact that it was time for a change in His direction in their lives. They had learned the trait of faithfulness. And that, dear friend, is the greatest quality that any disciple or follower of Jesus Christ can render unto his Lord. Faithfulness. That's the only quality that we are required to have. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And it is the shame of many Christians today, and it is the poverty of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, that there are so few who call themselves Christians who can be found faithful to any task that Christ has given them to do. And the difference between you and I, dear friend, is not that 2,000 years have diminished the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference between these disciples and us today lies in the difference in the degree of dedication with which we approach our Lord's commands. Conformity to the will of God, faithfulness to the assigned task. I notice, thirdly, the yielding of personal rights to others. Verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord." One accord. Somebody said, how many were in the upper room? And the answer was, couldn't have been more than five. And the question is, how do you know? And it says, because they were all there in one accord. And you can't get more than about five people in one of those cars. But no, we read in verse 15 that there were 120. And the one accord they were in was not a Japanese import. It means they were of the same mind and same spirit. They all had one heart and one mind. What's the matter? Weren't they individuals? What's the matter? Didn't they have individual personalities? Of course they did. But what we're learning is how much they were willing to yield their personal rights and preferences to others for the cause of Christ. Yes, they were individuals, but they did not let their own wishes and desires run roughshod over everybody else. They were willing to yield those for the sake of Christ, which demonstrates their humility and demonstrates again their dedication to the Lord. And then the fourth essential quality that I see in their lives is their prayerful communion with Christ. They were all there with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued in prayer and supplication. The word means to persist obstinately in. Christ told them to tarry, to wait until they be endued with power from on high. And their waiting involved praying, and they continued to pray until the desire of their heart was granted, and the desire of their heart was to receive what Christ had promised. And we learn both from the Bible and from history that whenever God is going to do anything in the way of great movement in the history of men, it must always be preceded by prayer. And if we're desirous of seeing a revival of God's work in our midst today, we must become a praying people. We've got to quit playing church and start praying with intensity. We've got to quit being satisfied with a little, now I lay me down to sleep prayer once in a while, and thanking the Lord for the meals and little 3-minute devotions as we go on to all the important things of life, like working our job and watching television. We're going to have to get serious about the business of prayer. You see, it was not natural qualities which made these men leaders and leaves us bereft of leadership today. It was spiritual qualities. But the spiritual qualities which they displayed are qualities that we can have too if we're willing to pay the price. Conformity to the will of God, faithfulness to His assigned task, yielding of personal rights to others, and prayerful, persistent communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you today, you can serve God effectively too, if you are willing to pay the price in surrender and obedience. And I want to say you can do great and unexpected things for the Lord too, even as they did, if you are serious about this matter of serving the Lord. Unlikely leadership, maybe. But eminently suitable leadership when you see the spiritual qualities of their lives. But that brings me, secondly, to notice the unflagging loyalty that I find in these verses. And with that, I concentrate upon the women. We find that not only were they their 11 apostles, but they were joined by the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, we are told in verse 14. And there's one thing about the women who followed Christ, and that is that they demonstrated the greatest measure of loyalty and devotion of anyone else, even more than the 11 apostles. Mary is mentioned here by name, and the others are unnamed. We all marvel, I think, at the life of Mary, the Virgin Mary, uniquely favored by God, highly favored among women, the one that was given the privilege of having that desire of women that all Jewish young ladies had. They all desired to be the one chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. But Mary was the one who was chosen by God. But if she was uniquely favored, she was also severely tested. Think of the social stigma that grew up around Mary because of the virgin birth and the fact that not everybody in her day believed in the reality of the virgin birth any more than everybody in our day believes it. Or have you followed Mary as she went to the wedding at Cana of Galilee? A social occasion in which her son was present. And at that time, she recognized that there was going to be an embarrassing situation. The wine that was being served to the guests was running out, and she was concerned about it. And the servants came to her, and so she said, "Whatever he says unto you, do. And Jesus turned to her and said, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Seemed to be a rebuke. I wonder what kind of a sword pierced her heart on that occasion. Simeon had told her that a sword would pierce her heart. Or have you followed Mary to Capernaum, as recorded in Mark chapter 3, when she and the brothers of Christ came to try to bring Christ home from the strenuous pressures that were placed upon him by the ministry? And someone said, "Behold, your mother and brethren are outside calling for you." And Jesus looked at the crowd around about him, and he said, "Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? But those who do my will, they are my mother, and they are my brethren." And he ignored his earthly mother altogether. I say, if Mary was uniquely favored, she was severely tested. Was she going to continue to believe in this son? And then there was the cross. And Mary was there at the foot of the cross as her own son was hanging there in agony. And indeed, a sword pierced her soul on that occasion. And we wonder, will Mary have faith to continue believing the promises and plan of God in spite of all that has transpired in her life and the severe tests which she has endured? And we're so gratified to open our Bible to the first chapter of Acts and find among those 120 followers of Jesus Christ those who truly believed in him in their hearts when he left them and went back to heaven, were gratified to find that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is among that number. This is the last mention of Mary in the Bible. You'll not find her mentioned anywhere else in the history of New Testament Christianity as recorded in the Bible. Nor will you find her mentioned in any of the epistles that are filled with doctrine. No one is taught to worship her. No one is taught to pray to her. And on this occasion, when the disciples are gathered together in the upper room, they're not gathered together around Mary worshiping her. She's gathered together with them as they're worshiping Christ. But I am so encouraged to realize that she is there, devotedly loyal, faithful among the others, demonstrating heart faith. What about the other women? Who were they? We really don't know. We read in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 8, of several women who are named there, who ministered to him and followed him and helped support him financially in the ministry. And I would assume that these are that same group of ladies, and perhaps some others have joined with them by now. You see, Christ had many disciples, 12 apostles, but many disciples. A disciple was one who followed him. A disciple was one who was willing to leave everything behind for the privilege of following Christ and ministering to him on those occasions when they were able to do so. And there were a number of women, loyal women, faithful women, who were among the number of the disciples. Greatly privileged, though little noticed. We do find them named in Luke chapter 8, but we don't find a great deal about the women. We don't find pages and pages and pages of Scripture taken up with their lives and their deeds of devotion to the Lord, but that's not what they were concerned about. They were not following the Lord for the recognition that it might bring to them. They were willing to serve the Lord in the background and just happy for the privilege of being able to do so. As the Holy Spirit examines your heart this morning and as you try to evaluate your usefulness for the Lord, I want you to honestly ask yourself the question, do I require special attention and commendation if I'm going to serve the Lord? Or am I willing to serve Him quietly and unnoticed just for the privilege of carrying out whatever task that He makes available to me? The ladies didn't demand attention, but they were tremendously useful. And thus we find them in that band of 120 that rocked the world, that changed the history of all the world. And they were there, faithful and loyal to our Lord. But I move thirdly to consider the unexpected enlistments. Because I read in the last part of verse 14 that along with the 11 apostles and Mary and the women, there were Christ's brothers. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, or brothers. And that's the most encouraging mention of all, I do believe. We know something about Christ's brothers. They were, of course, half-brothers, sons of Mary and Joseph, and therefore half-brothers to Christ, who was a son of Mary. Their names are given to us in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. They were James, Judas, Joses, whom I would take to be a shortened form of Joseph, and Simon. The most impressive thing about his brethren in the gospel accounts is their unbelief. They did not believe in him. We would surmise as much by reading the account in Mark, and we are told plainly that in John 7:5, neither did his brethren believe on him. They were not impressed with the credentials of Jesus as Messiah. He was their brother. Now, at first glance, that might seem strange. We might say of these brothers of Christ that they had the greatest reason of any to believe in him. After all, they knew him best. If anyone should have been convinced about his sinless life, they certainly would have been convinced. If they had had a spiritual thought in their hearts at all as they had watched him grow up, surely they would have recognized how different he was from other boys and men. But if on the one hand we might say they had the greatest reason to believe in Christ, on the other hand, I think we could also say they had the greatest reason to disbelieve too. Why? Because Christ was too familiar to them. His life was too mundane. They saw the human side of Christ all the while he was growing up. And this again reminds us that there was nothing about the life of Christ as he grew up to set him apart from other men except his perfect obedience to the law of God. No miracles, no spectacular events until he was publicly presented in his earthly ministry. And so these who had known him for all of his growing up days had found him to be very human. And therefore, when he presented himself as the Messiah, they couldn't believe it. Because they had grown too accustomed to sacred things and they saw too much the human side of that which was divine. And Christ was both human and divine, and they saw too much the human side. And so they found his ministry to be a bit perplexing, and they didn't believe in him. And that, I must add, is the danger of many who grow up in Christian homes and fundamental churches and Christian schools. It's not that they do not have sufficient reason to believe. They have more reason to believe than anyone else, for they've had more opportunity and more exposure to the truth than anyone else. But like the brothers of Christ, so many times they find sacred things so common. And they see so often the human side of everything divine that they fail to see the divine in that which is very human. And therefore, there's great danger, dear father, dear mother. There's great danger, dear Christian school teacher. Among those children that you love and hold so dear and want so desperately to believe in your Savior, there's great danger that they, like the brothers of Jesus Christ, will pass off sacred things as common. A Bible-believing church and a Christian school, and yes, even to a great extent, a Christian home, is not a guarantee of the salvation of our young people. And yet I'm greatly encouraged. I find that the brethren of Christ are here on this occasion. They became believers. And how did that transpire? I think there are three things that I note in the life of Christ that brought about the saving faith of his brothers. And I'd like you to jot these down because I think these will be three principles on how to win your loved ones to Christ. If you want to know how to win those who are closest to you, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts and uncles, your parents, your children, those that you love the most and seem to be the hardest to reach, if you want to know how to win them to Christ, then take a few lessons out of the life of our Lord and follow these three principles. Number one, under no circumstances, do not compromise your convictions. Christ never did. Though they were his brothers and he loved them dearly, he was never willing to sin in order to be received by them. He lived a sinless life, even as he died a sinless death. And he did not compromise his convictions. He did not shave his obedience to the revealed will of God one bit in order to get along better with his earthly brothers. Number two, do not abdicate your main responsibility. Jesus did not abandon his assigned task in order to win his family. We find that he set his face to do exactly what God had commanded him to do, and he did it. Even when his mother and even when his brothers and sisters did not understand what he was doing nor why and pleaded with him to change, he knew in his heart what God's will for his life was, and he did it. And dear friends, you're not going to win your relatives either if you are not demonstrating more love to Christ than you are to them. When your relatives come around on Sunday and it's time to go to church, what do? Do you stay home because company's there? Or do you say, make yourselves at home? I've got a higher responsibility. My first responsibility is to God. I'm going to church. If you want to win your friends and relatives to Christ, you better not abdicate your main responsibility to God. You're not going to win them first of all by love and friendship. You're going to win them first of all by winning their respect. And if every family occasion is an excuse for you to abandon the services of the church, or becomes a rationale for you as to why you cannot faithfully serve the Lord, you are going to win no one to Christ. In fact, you will likely contribute to their ending up in hell. And you'll stand before God someday and give an account for that. Do not compromise your convictions. Do not abdicate your main responsibility. But number three, do not forget your loved ones either. What was it that brought the brothers of Christ to become believers in him? Well, the only clue we have is the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And here we read this remarkable statement where Paul is listing the various people to whom Christ showed himself after his resurrection. We read in verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James. And then all the apostles. Which James? Not James the apostle. He's mentioned with the other apostles. That, most Bible commentators are convinced, is James, the brother of Christ. And as far as we know, that was the only unsaved person that Christ showed himself to after his resurrection. You see, Christ carried a burden for his brothers in his heart all throughout his earthly ministry. And he had a number of people that he needed to show himself to after his resurrection. The 11 apostles certainly were primary in that number. Other disciples of Christ must see him in his resurrected body. And one time he showed himself, as we read there, to 500 brethren at once, which I would take to be a mixed multitude, some believers and some that it's hard to say. But this much we know, James, the brother of Christ, up until this time was not a believer. But Christ made a special trip to talk to him. He was the oldest of the four. And after Christ showed himself to his brother believed. And then he went to his younger brothers and they believed. And when we come to the upper room in Acts chapter 1, we find that they're present. Every one of them are present. Because Christ did not compromise his convictions and Christ did not abdicate his main responsibility, but neither did he ever forget his loved ones. They were ever in his mind. He prayed for them and he never gave up on them. And he continued to invite them to himself until finally they came. And so if they had the greatest reason to believe, and on the other hand, they had the greatest reason to disbelieve, I think we could also say that theirs was the greatest joy when they did believe. And it was the greatest joy of Christ when his brothers came to him. But all of that is to tell us that nothing is impossible with God. I find these unexpected enlistments to the cause of Christ among these 120 in the upper room. And I realize thereby that no one is too hard for God to save. Sometimes we think people are too hard because they're hardened in sin. But no one is too hard for God to save. Sometimes we think people are too hard because they're too familiar with spiritual things. It's so common and mundane to them that they are no longer moved by spiritual influences. But no one is too hard for God to save. Nothing is impossible with God. And what were the results of the salvation of Christ's brethren? James, the oldest brother, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Read about him in Acts chapter 15. Jude, another brother, we believe, became the author of the little book of Jude, a great defender of the faith. You see, they not only became followers of Christ, but they became outstanding servants of Christ in the cause of Christ and the early spread of Christianity. And all of that to tell us that little is much when God is in it. You see, we're talking about the unseen potential of faith. We're talking about the greatness of insignificant events when empowered by God. And therefore, let us dedicate ourselves anew to being what we ought to be and trusting God to use us as He wills. It is not so important necessarily what we do as it is that we be what we ought to be. For if in our hearts we are being what we ought to be before God, then we will be found doing what we ought to do. But we can get very busy in doing without being what we ought to be. And therefore we can have multiplied thousands of Christians involved in activity making no impact on the world. Oh, that we would have a handful of dedicated believers whose heart's desire is to be what they ought to be. That with that handful, God might once again shake the world. And so I close this morning by asking, do you need to come to Christ? If so, then come to Him speedily without delay, for He is willing and able to save, to pardon you from your sins. And do you as a believer need to confess your sin of lethargy and lack of commitment and lack of dedication and lack of faithfulness? Then do so. And make new commitments to the Lord. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father, we pray that you might take this message today. These simple reminders of how you took the 11 apostles. And these loyal women. And the unexpected enlistments of Christ's brothers. And banded them together into a force that shook the world of that day. And we are ashamed, O Lord, as we realize how many more resources we have, our buildings, our programs, our numbers, and how little we're accomplishing. We're ashamed, O Lord, when we realize that the same Holy Spirit that was promised to them has been given to us, and how little we avail ourselves of His power. Forgive us, O Lord. Give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Give us a desire to be used for eternity. Help us, dear Lord, to get our eyes off of the things of the present, the things of this earth that someday shall be consumed. And help us, O Lord, to get our eyes upon Jesus Christ and upon heaven and upon spiritual values and upon the souls of men around us who are lost and going to hell. Help us, O Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.